Well, it is always great to be able to come together and just to study God's Word together. And we find ourselves this morning back in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. And I told you a couple of Sundays ago that we're going to take our time working our way through this passage because it is really one of the most profound passages found in all of the Word of God and has so much depth to it and so much theology there that it's hard to even get our way through it in the few weeks we're dedicated to it. But John chapter 6, I want to read in verse 37 and following to set the foundation for where we will be today. The Word of God says in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." You may have heard of a group called the Jesuits. It was a society of Jesus, as they were also called. They were founded by a man by the name of Ignatius of Loyola. This was a fiery Roman Catholic zealot dedicated to the defense of the Roman Catholic Church against what he believed to be the heresies of the Protestant Reformation. One of his main charges that he brought was this, that he believed there was a great danger in the Protestants emphasizing the freedom and the sovereignty and the power of God at the expense of the freedom of men. And what he was really hitting on is what the whole Reformation turned on, the freedom of the will, or the freedom of men in salvation. The Roman Church understood this because they believed that if the Protestant Reformation was successful, it literally would dismantle the works-based salvation that the Roman Catholic Church taught. Because the Roman Catholic Church taught that you had to basically do certain things or be involved in certain things or to do good works or to have part of the Eucharist or, as the list would go on, to be saved and to be brought into right relationship with God. That is not any different today because in much of evangelicalism today, there is a whole lot of groups of people out there and men and pastors who have chosen to defend the freedom of man in salvation. And we're not denying the reality that men are free in the sense that they're free to do what they want to do. What we are saying is that men only can do what their nature tells them to do, which is, in a lost condition, sin and evil. And as we noted last time together, as we began looking at this, men do not have a natural ability to come to Christ. They do not have that inside of them. They're born with a bent or a rebellion against Christ, against His Word. And so with that said, we note that even today there are those that have stood against this whole doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation and have really said that the freedom of the will of man or the freedom of a man in salvation is the most important issue that anyone could believe. Men like Adrian Rogers, who was at that time pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Tennessee, has since gone on to be with the Lord. Whenever he was there as pastor, there was a rising up of some young people in the college department that believed in the doctrines of grace, and he did everything he possibly could to stop it from happening. And he became a strong proponent against what we believe to be the sovereignty of God and salvation. Now, I'm not denying the reality that he was a great preacher and could speak effectively the Word of God. He was committed to expository preaching like we are, and he was pastor of a very large church. But at the same time, that whole theme in which he began at Bellevue Baptist Church has been carried on by Stephen Gaines, who took the place there at Bellevue Baptist Church and is the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention and has made it his mission to banish Calvinism or Calvinistic teaching from all of the Southern Baptist churches. Now, with that said, I think that we've made too much of the freedom of man and too little of the sovereignty of God. In fact, I would say this, why is it that we are always so concerned about preserving the freedom of man? Because ultimately what happens if men are free to do what they want to do, apart from God's intervention by grace, they end up in hell. And I've said this before and I'll say it again, I would be willing and free willing, I would be willing to say this: if I was going to hell, bent that way, determined to go that way, unrelenting to go that way, and yet God would just come down and snatch me to heaven, I would be thankful for it. Do we have any problem whenever we think of a situation, perhaps whenever someone is walking toward the edge of a cliff and will find themselves plunged to death? Would we have any trouble if God were to reach down and supernaturally snatch them up and save their life? Would we have any problem if we heard of a child that was about to place her hand upon a hot stove, and though she was willing and free to do so, would we have a problem if the parent violated her freedom of will and her choice to save her from severe injury? Would we have a problem with that? Yet when it comes to salvation, we want to make sure that God never violates the will of man. As if everyone should go to hell, and God should never turn the will of man. As if God has done something wrong whenever he shows the mercy and the grace to a sinner who is bent on going to hell and desires to rebel against God, but when God would show mercy to save them, we act as if God has done something wrong. When in fact, all he is doing is acting in mercy and grace. We don't deserve any of that. We don't deserve God to turn our will. We don't deserve God to give us sight. We don't deserve God to give us ears to hear. We don't deserve an understanding of the gospel, but God in his mercy and his grace grants us that. Now, whenever we think about this whole topic of the theology of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, there are two basic camps you can fall into. And you could say there's a third camp. But the two basic camps through the history of the church have been the Calvinistic camp or the Arminian camp, and then there are those that want to fall in the middle somewhere. They take a little of both. And that's okay, as long as it's biblical, which I have a hard time saying it is. But the two camps primarily are these. The Calvinistic position believes in the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Arminian position emphasizes the freedom of the will in salvation at the expense of the sovereignty of God. And you have to also understand that even though there are many differences, and they are profound differences of those particular views, there are some common grounds upon which both believe. And whenever we talk about the topic of anthropology, or the doctrine of the study of man, more particularly whenever we talk about the study of how sin affected the nature of man and the fall of Adam affected the nature of man, both Calvinists and Arminians agree about the nature and the sin nature of man, meaning that they believe that man is corrupt, he is depraved, he is in the bondage to sin, he is unable to do anything pleasing to God, and both camps agree that unregenerate human beings are willingly enslaved to their fallen nature. John Wesley, who was no doubt clearly Arminian, said this: "I believe that Adam, before his fall, had such freedom of will that he might choose either good or evil before the fall. But that since the fall, no child of man has the natural power to choose anything that is truly good." That was John Wesley. Wesleyan Arminianism differs significantly from the version of Arminianism that Charles Finney espoused. Finney believed that people possessed the ability apart from divine grace and could choose what is good and could do what is right apart from the Spirit's intervention and apart from the Holy Spirit's work in their life. Finney rejected the idea that people were born morally depraved because of Adam's sin. In fact, you could say that Finney was more semi-Pelagian than Arminian. But whenever you come to Wesleyan Arminianism, which is really the predominant view that circulates out there among many evangelical churches. And by the way, I want to just share this with you. Theological positions and what you believe about this has consequences. Okay, this is what a lot of people don't get. They think, well, doctrine doesn't matter. It's not that important what you believe about these things. So what if you have a debate about the doctrine of free will or sovereignty of God or election or how God does all of this stuff? What's the big deal? That's just a bunch of erudite theologians who get together in a dark room with a candle and debate these things. That's all that is. But no, it's not. Listen to this. The reason why that we have what we have today in many of the modern evangelical seeker churches is because of the foundations of the Arminian thought of soteriology or salvation. That's why we are where we are today. That's why we have the shenanigans and the strange and bizarre things going on in churches today. That is why it is the belief of many within evangelical circles that we need to do whatever it takes to get someone down front so they can make a decision for Christ. So your theology has a great impact on it. And that is, by the way, the reason why the gospel has been so compromised in the last few years, or the last few decades at least, because of a belief that really all of it turns on whether or not you can make the will of man move. And there's a lack of commitment to the basic fundamental doctrines found in the Word of God. Now, Wesleyan Arminianism, in his final analysis, believed that the fallen human nature actually needs help. But what they were willing to say is this: we don't believe in that grace is efficacious to save, but we believe in what is called prevenient grace. You may have heard that term before. Theologians talk about it. In fact, there are some churches like the Church of Nazarene that actually have the words prevenient grace in their doctrinal statement. And what do we mean by prevenient grace? Well, what we mean is this. If you were to take the word by itself and define it, it comes from the Latin word preveniendo, and it means this: to come before, basically. That's all it means. It was also translated from the Latin into an English or the old archaic language, and it was translated prevent. You find its usage in the old King James Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, which says about the rapture that we who are alive shall not prevent them that are asleep. The word prevent is the word that means to precede or to go before. So whenever you use the term prevenient grace, what it means is this: that they believe there's a need for grace before the choice is made to believe in Christ. Now that sounds good on the surface. It sounds biblical. In fact, Augustine, early on, he defeated, or actually not defeated, but necessarily he debated Pelagius about this whole issue. And he used the topic of prevenient grace, or he gave the term prevenient grace to it. He knew that Pelagius believed that man was able to do God's will apart from grace. And Augustine argued, no, he can't. He needs the grace of God. He needs the grace of God to come before, so that man can do, man can respond, man can repent, man can believe. So Augustine early on used this term prevenient in that sense. But in the modern day church, particularly our time, we could go back through history also, prevenient grace has taken on a different flavor. It really has the idea of what Jacob Arminius believed and what John Wesley particularly taught, that this grace is needed, listen to this carefully, to enable depraved man to believe. But here's where it goes astray. It does not guarantee that they will believe. Prevenient grace is summed up in a very simple way by saying this: God, in his mercy, grants grace to every single person on the earth and lifts all of humanity up to a certain level of enlightenment and understanding so that they can comprehend the gospel, they can see Christ for who he really is, and then at that level they can make a decision freely of their own will without any coercion or influence of the Holy Spirit to come to Christ or not to come to Christ. So the idea is that solves all the problems with sovereignty and election and freedom of will and everything else. That's what's believed, at least. But that's not exactly what the Bible teaches at all. Henry Thiessen, who was professor of Wheaton College, and at one time said this: since mankind is hopelessly dead in trespasses and sins, can do nothing to obtain salvation, God graciously restores all men sufficient ability to make a choice in the matter of submission to him. Now, he was actually restating what the view of Arminianism or prevenient grace would say, that God graciously restores all men the sufficient ability to make the choice. And then you move a little further, another contemporary theologian, Thomas Oden, said this: grace arrests man in his fall and placed him in a savable state. He went on to say that redemption, the redemption that God intends for all, must be cooperatively chosen by the freedom of cooperating will. And then you read some other statements about it where he said this: actual grace both removes the obstacles to salvation and enables the will to act salutary or beneficiary in a beneficiary way. Grace works negatively to remedy the infirmity resulting from sin and positively to elevate the soul to a beneficiary act, or elevates the soul to the point that it can believe. But it goes on and says, prevenient grace is responsible for healing the nature vitiated by original sin and restoring the liberty of the children of God. And you could read quote after quote after quote concerning that, where even one said this: God provides sufficient grace to every soul for salvation. Those who cooperate with sufficient grace are further provided the means of grace to become effective. Now, there's a lot of problems with this. I'm not sure if you followed all of that, but there's a lot of problems with this. And the problem is this: it sounds like it's right on the surface, but the problem is this. You end up elevating every single person to this place where now they're enlightened, they see, they understand, they comprehend, and now they willfully either choose or reject Christ. So there is no guarantee as to whether they're going to come or not going to come. Then on top of that, you have to ask the question, well, what made the difference between the guy who came and the guy who didn't come? You can't say it's grace, because grace only elevated you up to a certain point by the doctrine of prevenient grace. So it must be then that the only determining factor is the will of man. That one man chose, one man didn't. One man accepted, one man rejected. One man made a decision for Christ, one man decided not to receive Christ. And it all falls back ultimately on the will of man. And I know why that is such a popular belief, because in the mind of man, it eliminates that problem that we find in the Word of God, that apparent, as some would call, apparent contradiction in the Word of God, which is not a contradiction, where you have the responsibility of man to choose or not to choose, but God holds you responsible for that choice regardless of what that choice is. So you need to understand that this is a predominant view out there, and I begin to bring this up because whenever you read what it says in John chapter 6, so many people read that verse and they read in it prevenient grace. But that's not what it says at all. In fact, as far as the scripture is concerned, one of the first and primary problems that I find with the doctrine of prevenient grace is there is no scripture that supports it at all, ever, anywhere. There are a couple of verses that I believe are taken out of its context and eisegeted to support it. One of them is John 1:9. John 1:9, which says this: there was the true light which comes into the world and enlightens every man. Now, that is the verse we went back through years ago now, it seems like, in John 1. And some say, well, that's it. Hey, there you go, have it. I mean, God enlightens every man that comes into the world. Therefore, the idea is that everyone is brought to the same level by grace so that they can believe in Christ. And that's not what that verse is talking about. As one commentator said, it refers to common grace, and more particularly to general revelation, whereby God enlightens men to understand there is truth, there is error, there is right, there is wrong, and that's what he's referring to. And then there's the appeal given to John 12:32, and more particularly this verse is given. If you want to turn to it, since you're in John, you can just flip over six chapters to John 12, verse 32. When we get there, we'll develop this one even more. But verse 32 says this, a very popular verse. It says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And they say, well, there you go, see? He's going to draw all men. So therefore, we conclude by the very basic understanding of this verse that God is going to draw all men to himself. And out of that comes this whole doctrine of prevenient grace. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. First of all, exegetically, there are issues with it. Looking at it in verse 32, where Jesus says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." The word "men" is not in the original text. It's just the word "all." And you can go back and you can read different translations of it. And some say all men, some say all people. But I believe the New King James got it right on this one, where it translates it that he will draw all peoples to himself. And what it's referring to is this. In the context, there are Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews taught, they believed that whenever the Messiah came, that he was coming for Israel and Israel alone. That he was coming for the Jews and the Jews alone. The Gentiles were pagan. They were outside the covenant. They were beyond the grace and the mercy of God. So it was forbidden for them to even comprehend or to teach that the Messiah was for the Gentile world or the Greek world. That's why you have constantly in the New Testament that the gospel is for the Jew first, then the Greek. The Jew first, then the Greek. Because it was understood by Israel and the Jewish people that they'd believed Messiah was for Israel and Israel alone. And Jesus came saying, no, it's not just the Jews, it's the Jews and the Greeks. It's the Jews and the Gentiles. It's the Jews and the pagans. So whenever he says this, he's talking to the Jewish people, and he says, and I, if I am from the earth, will draw all peoples, races to me. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you're going to be drawn to me. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about prevenient grace at all. There's nothing there about that at all. In fact, the word draw here in verse 32, I will draw, is the same Greek word translated draw over in John 6:44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now the word draw here, and we'll get into that later when we get there, that word draw is a word that means to drag powerfully. It is not a passive, like the Message Bible translates the word draw, to attract men to Christ. It is not an attraction. It is literally a pulling, a drawing, and even translated in James, a dragging to Christ. And so, whenever you read what it says in John 4, that no one can come to the Father except he be drawn, this is the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he enlightens, opens the eyes, grants a new life, regenerates the dead heart, and draws that person to himself. This is a powerful supernatural pulling and supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. So when you come over here to verse 32, if you're going to believe the all is every single person, then you have universalism. Everybody gets saved. Because this is not some wimpy little attraction that is offered, as so many have tried to say. This is not some non-efficacious work of the Holy Spirit whereby he just makes Jesus look appealing to you. This is the actual work of the Spirit of God in drawing and calling and regenerating people to come to himself. Jesus is saying in John 12:32, I am going to draw people, a people out of the Gentiles and the Jews for myself. That's what he's saying. Also, when you go back to this topic of prevenient grace, beyond the very reality that there is no exegetical support for it whatsoever, another problem is this view assures that fallen men are able and willing to believe in Christ apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, first of all, you have to understand that man without Christ is dead in his sins, right? Man without Christ is unable to believe and unable to seek. And according to what it says in Romans 3:10 and following, it says that no one in that condition seeks after God at all. So whenever you believe in prevenient grace, what you end up having is this. You end up having men elevated to a point where they can see and understand and comprehend without regeneration. Another one is this. The view suspends or stops the work of God on the will of man. What I mean by that is this. God kind of, he brings you to a point and then he says, okay, I have to back off. I have to kind of wait and hope maybe somebody will turn now. I've done all I can do. And I'll just wait and hope and maybe somebody will come and see Jesus for who he really is. And that's not what the Bible says at all. Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there quickly. And we'll actually go through this later on in great detail. I don't know if we'll get there today, but we will sometime. In Romans 8 and verse 29 and following, it says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now you have what is called the golden chain of salvation in verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and the ones that he called, he also justified, and the ones that he justified, he also glorified. There is no such thing of getting you up to a little bit and then saying, okay, I hope it all works out. Let's see what happens. From the very beginning of eternity past, whenever God predestined, all the way to the very end when he glorifies, he starts salvation, he brings salvation in time, and he completes salvation in the future. There is no raising everybody up to a certain point and then hoping and waiting and maybe somebody will come. That's foreign to Scripture. Totally foreign to what the Bible says. And another problem, I believe, is this. Not only does it assume that fallen men are able and willing to come to Christ without regeneration, it also believes and supports the idea that the will of man is the final determiner in all of it, and God has to just kind of wait and hope. But the last thing is this. It gives a man a place to boast. It gives a man a place to boast. Because the ultimate decision maker is not God's sovereignty. The ultimate decision maker is your will. It's your will. Because God by no means is going to influence your will one way or the other. He's going to bring you to a point and he's going to wait and hope. And so it ends up being a place where men will say, well, I believed and you didn't. Well, why did you believe and why did the other guy not believe? Well, the reason is because I was what? Better? More intelligent? What is it? You can't say the grace of God. You can't say the mercy of God. You can't say the Holy Spirit because he's already done all he can do. He brought you all the way up where everybody else in the world is. Charles Haddon Spurgeon on one occasion was talking about this whole topic, and he gave what is classically known as the Arminian prayer. Now, have you ever heard of an Arminian prayer? There is no such thing. You never hear anybody pray like an Arminian. We'll get together and we'll debate theology all night and all day. We'll say, you know what? I'm a Calvinist and I believe in the sovereignty of God. The guy who's an Arminian says, I'm an Arminian and I believe in the free will of man. And we'll battle heads and we'll battle heads. And when we finally get to the point where we're praying for our mother or our brother to get saved, all of that goes out the windows and all of a sudden we're saying, Lord God, please. Right? There is no such thing as an Arminian prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, and I quote, anyone who believes that man's will is entirely free and that he can be saved by it does not believe in the fall. He says, but I tell you, what will be the best proof of that? It is the great fact that you never did meet a Christian in your life who ever said he came to Christ without Christ coming to him. You have heard a great Arminian sermon, but I dare say you've never heard an Arminian prayer. For the saints in prayer appear to be in one word and one deed and one mind. An Arminian on his knees would pray desperately just like a Calvinist would. He cannot pray about free will. There is no room for it. And then he says this, fancy an Arminian praying, consistent with his theology. All right, here it is. This is Charles Haddon Spurgeon saying this. Lord, I thank thee that I am not like those poor, presumptuous Calvinists. Lord, I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with the power by which I can turn to thee of myself. I have improved my grace. If everybody had done the same with their grace that I have, they might all have been saved. Lord, I know that thou dost not make us willing. If we are not willing ourselves, thou givest grace to everybody. Some do not improve on it, but I do. There are many that will go to hell as much were bought with the blood of Christ as I was. They had as much of the Holy Ghost given to them. They had as good a chance as I did and were much as blessed as I am. It was not the grace that made this difference. I know it did a great deal. Still, I turned the point. I made use of what was given to me, and others did not. That is the difference between me and them. And that's exactly right if you're consistent with the Arminian view of prevenient grace, because ultimately the will is the ultimate deciding factor. Now, why do I say all of that? I do have a reason. So we go back to the text now in John chapter 6. In John 6, because my time is short, I'm going to kind of move quickly through the review just to bring us up to point. This whole setting of John 6 is in the context of a large group of people who heard Jesus preach and saw his miracles, and they don't believe him. They don't believe him. The greatest preacher ever, the most powerful preacher ever, had miracle signs and wonders attached to his ministry, and yet they would not believe. And so he responds to their unbelief in verse 36 by saying, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." He appeals to the sovereignty of God in salvation. He says, "I know you don't believe, but I know why you don't believe." And the why you don't believe is found in John 6:65, where it says, "You have not been granted belief by the Father." He acknowledges the great, stupendous doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation, that the reason why these hundreds, if not thousands of people who heard him were not willing to believe his message and to acknowledge who he was because they had not been given the grace necessary to come to follow him. So this text we see sovereign election, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, and preservation of the saints. We've noticed also and looked at it already in verse 37, the sovereign election of God, all that the Father gives me. That's repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Not only in John as far as the word given to me, but also in the word election or chosen or predestined. That's all throughout Scripture. It's everywhere. And the Gospel of John is replete with it. John's term, or the term that he chooses to use, is the idea that the Father has given to the Son. You as a people are given to the Son. It is God the Father's redemptive love gift to the Son. You are part of that people if you confess Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And then Paul refers to this whole given to the Father giving to the Son as the election of God, or being chosen by God. But then we ask the question, the next part of the verse says in verse 37, that's where we ended last time together, all that the Father gives me, listen to this, will come to me. Will come to me. This is absolutely definitive. It's not a might come to me. It's not maybe they will come. This is an absolute plan of a sovereign God. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And I noted for you last time that the word will translated in this verse, or will come, is a different Greek word than the word come later on in the verse where it says, and the one who comes to me. The word here in verse 37, will come to me, is a Greek word that actually means to have already arrived. In other words, the plan of God is so sure, it's as if you're already in heaven. It reminds me of what it says over in Ephesians chapter 1, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You're already there. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life when? Before the foundation of the world. That's what the Scripture teaches. But we began by noting the reason why men don't come, because we know that it says they will come, but then we read in John 6, no one will come. Jesus says they will, then he says they won't. Which is it? Well, we noted that there is a reason why men don't come. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the Spirit of God or the things of God. John 6:44, no one can come unless the Father draws him. John 6:65, no one can come unless the Father grants it to them. John 3 says, no one can see the kingdom of God. John 3:5, no one can enter. So no one can come, no one can see, no one can enter, no one is able, no one can believe. All the things that we've already noted and went through. But let's move on to the reason why they do. Something changes. Something is dramatically different now, because here you have a people that can't come and now they're coming. Why do they come? Verse 37 again says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. An absolute definitive. The word will, meaning already present, translated in Romans 11:26. When it talks about the deliverer will come from Zion. It's a definite prophesied event. Also in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief. It's absolute. These are not ambiguous terms. They're not terms that can be changed. It is absolute. They will come. So what makes the difference? What makes a person who's not able, able? What makes a person who is unwilling, willing? What is it that makes an unbelieving person believing? What is it that makes an unrepenting person repenting? What is it that brings sight to the blind? What makes a deaf person able to hear? What is it that brings the dead to life? John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless, and here's the key word, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the reason. That's the difference. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, verse 65, after Jesus responds about those who were not believing in him, even Judas who would finally betray him, he says, therefore, I have said to you, here's the reason why you don't believe, he says. This is as clear as it possibly can get. He says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. The word granted is the Greek word that means to give. Same idea that he referred to earlier in the same text. You cannot come unless it has been given to him by my Father. The Father has to give the ability to come. The word also translated here in verse 65, to grant, in my translation, is a perfect passive verb, meaning that God in eternity past started this process and continues it. It's passive, meaning you have nothing to do with the giving. God did the giving. It has to be granted first. That's the first part. So how does God do this? First of all, he grants it. He gives. He makes the decision to do so. There is a powerful verse, often missed, over in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but here's what it's talking about. In Hebrews 6 and following, I believe it's talking about Jews who are on the fence. They have heard the truth, they've witnessed the power of Christ, but they're not coming to Christ. And so he says, you need to move on to salvation, setting aside the foundational things you know in the Old Testament. That's what Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 says. But then verse 3 says this, this we will do if God permits. They read over that and don't even catch it. He's saying, you need to move on. He says, you need to move on from your foundational teaching of the Old Testament and move on to embrace Messiah. You need to move on from that. And he says, I just want to acknowledge that this is done by the permission of God. That's the same idea of God granting. God has to give this. You look back at what it says over in Romans 8, 28 and following. Verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. This predestination, this foreknowledge that he had of people before they were even born is the granting of the Father to the Son. This is what happened in eternity past. The first thing that has to happen for people to come to Christ is God has to give them to the Son. That happened in eternity past. That's the word predestined. But then we move into the actual event where this takes place in time. The second thing that happens is the calling. And this is not the general call that is issued out of every gospel proclamation throughout the world. This is not just people standing up sharing the gospel. That is a general call that is discussed clearly in Scripture, where the gospel is given and called to all men to repent, commanded to every man to repent and come to Christ. But there is a specific, efficacious call that the Spirit of God does. In fact, in this text, you remember what it said in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, he justified. So the same ones that were predestined are the same ones that he called. The same ones that he called are the ones that were justified. The same ones that were justified are the same ones that are eventually glorified. Whatever God chose and granted in eternity past is what is completed in eternity future. This is the call that you read about in Scripture all over the place. It is the call that justifies. It is the call that comes according to divine purpose. It is the call that comes to those who are predestined, those who are his elect, the chosen ones. It is the call that leads to justification and eternal glory. Theologians have called this the effective call, the efficacious call, the determinative call, the decisive call, the conclusive call, the operative call, the irresistible call. It is a call to salvation. It is an internal calling. In fact, what's going on in this calling, you could say this. What's happening in this calling is what's exactly happening over in John 6:44. That says, no man can come to the Father except he what? Draw them. That is the efficacious call. In that call comes regeneration. where God takes a dead sinner and brings him to spiritual life. It is in that efficacious, operative, determinative call where he not only raises them to spiritual life, but enables them by his grace and his power to believe and sets the will free from sin and the bondage of sin. This word called is used throughout the book of the New Testament, rather. Romans 1, verses 5 and 6 talk about that we are the called ones. We're called the called. In fact, we are to name ourselves the called ones. Did you know the word for the church is the Greek word ekklesia? It's made up of two words, ek meaning out, and the word kaleo meaning to call. We are the called out ones. That is what the church is. It's the called out ones. We are called by God, called by his providential sovereignty. That's what the Bible says. Romans 9:22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand, even to us whom he called. Same word. Not only of the Jews, but also of the Greek. Paul refers to it in Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. You could read that verse clearly this way. As an interpretive understanding of the verse, verse 15 would say, and when it sovereignly pleased God, who divinely separated me from my mother's womb and called me according to his purpose by his unmerited favor that I did not deserve. 2 Thessalonians 2. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chose you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel. This also is not only referred to as efficacious grace or the efficacious call. We could use the word draw. We could use the word that is referred to in Scripture as the drawing of Christ to the Father. But there's also another theological term that is often used. It's called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And a lot of people have heard that and they've misunderstood what it means. And so often I'll hear this or I'll read this that people say, well, what you mean by that is God's going to draw you against your will. You know, you come into heaven kicking and screaming. I don't want to go. I'd rather go to hell. Let me go. I don't believe there's such a soul. It would say that or do that. But all it means when we use the term irresistible grace is that eventually God makes his grace irresistible. There are times whenever you resist. Do you know you're born resisting? You're born resisting. You're born a rebel. You're born rebelling against, disobeying, rejecting the gospel. That's the way you're born. That's a natural bent that we're born to. So just because you believe in the doctrine of irresistible grace does not mean that you don't believe that you can resist the Holy Spirit, because the Bible even says that. As John Piper correctly states, the doctrine of irresistible grace does not mean that every influence of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. It means that the Holy Spirit can overcome all resistance and make his influence irresistible. And there's a time in your life whenever at one time you were resisting the Holy Spirit, resisting his conviction, resisting the truth, resisting God, rebelling against his nature, but then the Holy Spirit overcame, thank God, overcame your rebellious nature and overcame your resistance. Acts 7:51 speaks of Israel as being a resistant people. Stephen's speaking to the Jewish leaders and he says, you are a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears, and you always resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did. They resisted until what? Until God overcomes the resistance. God gives many entreaties and promptings in scriptures that are resisted. In fact, the whole history of Israel is a history of them resisting God, rejecting God. The doctrine, as one author said, the doctrine of irresistible grace means that God is sovereign and can overcome when he desires to, can overcome all resistance when he wills. As it states in Daniel 4:35, he does according to the will in heaven, that is, God does according to his will in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. So whenever he desires to overcome your will that is resisting, he can do so. And it says in Romans 9:14 and following, where Paul taught this, this was a response to this whole doctrine, where he says the opponent would say, well, why then does God find fault? For who can resist his will? That was an admission to the reality that God sometimes will overcome your will. Paul was on the road, who was then named Saul, on the road to Damascus to take Christians back to eventually kill them for the proclamation of the gospel. He's on his road, bent one direction, desires to kill Christians, desires to overcome what he believed to be the false doctrine of the gospel. Jesus literally interrupts his path, physically overcomes his resistant will, blinds him physically, transforms him, regenerates him, and makes him a missionary to the Gentiles. I have never heard anybody say, oh, God should have never done that. I mean, my word, I mean, Paul's will was to do this. He should never overcome the will of man. No, I'm thankful to God he overcame mine. I'm thankful to the Lord he interrupted my life. And I would say to anybody else who's in sin and walking away from Christ, let's pray that God would intervene and turn your will. Turn it. As John Piper went on to say about irresistible grace, more specifically, irresistible grace refers to the sovereign work of God to overcome the rebellion of our heart and to bring us to faith in Christ so that we can be saved. If our doctrine of total depravity is true, then there can be no salvation without the reality of irresistible grace. You remember what it said over in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 24? This is one you might want to write down, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 through 25. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, a teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. But then it says, God may perhaps grant or give that they will repent and come to know the truth. You see, when I stand up here and preach on Sunday morning, I am fully aware of the reality that God cannot even teach you, or rather, I cannot teach you unless God grants it to you. I can't make you see this. I can't make you understand this. That's something that's way beyond my capacity. All I can do is teach it, and hopefully the Lord will do his work in granting you the ability to understand these truths. So that also tells me that I don't have to water it down to make you believe it. I don't have to change it to make you believe it. I can share it exactly the way God says it and trust God with it. So with that said, there's a whole lot more I could go over concerning this, but let me just close with one passage. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll just close with this passage because it is so, so profound about this whole topic of irresistible, effectual call. This is the passage where it's talking about why people don't believe the gospel. It falls directly in line with what Jesus is saying in John 6. And here you have a different component of it, because now you have the devil brought into the situation here and how he's working to blind men in their heart to the truth. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 3, listen to these words. But even if our gospel is hidden, veiled, it is veiled to those who are the perishing ones. In verse 4 it says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The God of this age refers to the devil. Who do not believe. They don't believe and they're blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. In other words, the devil is actively working to blind the hearts and the minds of people to the truth. How does he do this? He does it through false teaching. He does it through doctrines like evolution. He does it through the doctrines of liberalism. And on the list goes how the devil works actively blindness among those who are already blind. And so he says he's working hard to do that, lest they see the gospel, lest they understand who is the image of God, lest the truth should shine on them. But then in verse 5 and following, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as slaves for his sake." Now listen to this. I love this part. "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What he does is this. Paul goes all the way back to creation. He says, listen, the birth of regeneration, the miracle of salvation, is just like what God did back in Genesis 1. You remember what God did in Genesis 1? There was darkness everywhere, right? And then the Bible says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." It was supernatural. There was nobody on the earth saying, "Oh, well, wait a minute now. Don't violate my will. I'd rather be in darkness." Nothing like that. God said, "Listen, I want light, light." And there was light. So he's saying that's just like what happened whenever God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in that triune work of salvation, overcame your darkness and brought you to spiritual life. He created in you light. He did it. He drew you to himself. Opened up your heart, as it says in Acts, where he opened Lydia's heart. He gave you light, as it says in verse 6 of this passage. What a wonderful truth. So whenever we give thanks to our Lord for our salvation, we don't give thanks to our will. We give thanks to God's will. God did all of this. God's the one who opened my heart. God's the one who granted me sight. God's the one who enabled me to come. So whenever it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," the "will come" is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, the efficacious call of God, the drawing of God to himself. That's why it's for sure. That's why it's real. That's why we trust him for the results. We give the truth of the gospel. We proclaim the truth of Scripture. And we trust God with the results. Now I would close by saying this morning. Have you given your life to Christ? Have you? Have you come to follow Jesus Christ? Because in that same verse that we'll get into next Sunday, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Right? That's the sovereign work of God. But then he says this, "And the one who comes, I will not cast out." So the command of Scripture, not just the opportunity, not just the invitation, the command of Scripture is to come to Christ. It is the command of Scripture, the command of God that you repent. It is the command of God that you believe the gospel. So for us to do so, we cry out to the Holy Spirit of God to do his work that only he can do, that he would open our hearts to the truth, that he by his mercy would grant us faith to believe, that by his mercy he would enable us to repent and turn and come to him, that by his mercy and his grace he would enable us to follow him as Lord and Savior. And with that, we'll close this morning. Let's pray together. Father, again today, we thank you that we can be here and we can just assemble around your word. What great deep truths we find in John 6. Lord, we are just profoundly impacted by the reality of this truth, that we are here today, we are saved, we are forgiven, not because, Lord, we did anything, but because you opened our heart to the truth. You not only just opened our heart to the truth, but you granted us faith to believe and repentance to come, and you drew us to yourself. And Lord, we give you all the glory. All the majesty, all the power is all yours. And Lord, today I pray that if there is someone here today that has never truly trusted Christ, or perhaps maybe they're trusting in their religion or a past experience or a decision they made years ago, even as a child, that they're saved, but they have no desire today to walk with you. It wouldn't bother them, Lord, if the Bible disappeared tomorrow and the church never existed. And I pray, Father, that you would open their heart to the truth. Lord, can you do as you did in the book of Acts with Lydia? Can you open their heart? Would you please do that? Would you grant them repentance to turn from their sin? Would you take their obstinate, resistant will, and would you overcome their resistance and bring them to Christ? And may you be glorified in all that's done. In Jesus' name, amen. Floyd.